As you take your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. We get all kinds of reminders that this is a fallen world. Sometimes pastors and directors of music choose the same hymn for the same service. And yet, it is an appropriate hymn to hear twice on a Sunday when we look at a passage like Genesis 3. It's a passage that reminds us that it is a fallen world, and a fallen world means that sin has consequences. We don't pay attention or do our work, so we fail a class. Not that I know anything about that. We don't take care of ourselves and we get sick. Or we take great care of ourselves and we still get sick. We behave in a way that we fracture a relationship, or someone else behaves in a way that they do that with us. We live life in a fallen world. We live in a world in which we continue to sin and we are sinned against. Let me say that again. Until Jesus comes back, you will continue to sin and you will continue to be sinned against. We live in a world in which we need forgiveness. And we continually need to forgive. We live life in a fallen world. And we are reminded of those consequences and that reality as we pick up in Genesis 3 in verse 14. Remember that God has placed Adam and Eve, perfect people, in this perfect paradise of a garden with perfect work, with perfect relationship. They disobey, they listen to the serpent, they rebel against God, and they fall into sin, and they plunge all of humanity into sin. We saw last week that there's a lot of blame shifting that goes on in Genesis 3. Adam, what have you done? Well, this is what the woman did. You gave her to me, so it happened. And then Eve, being more honest, saying, well, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And so we see God now pronouncing the consequences, or what we think of as the curse of the fall, beginning in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the hard things it shows us, that hearing these hard things, we might see our need and that we might be even more quick to turn to you. Lord, press home the reality of this fallen world, but in a way that we might even be encouraged that you are a God who gives grace to the fallen. Through Christ we pray. Amen. When we look at the fall of Adam and Eve, we need to be reminded that what they do is not just disobedience toward God. It is a distortion of their intended design. And what we're going to see as we unpack the passage a little bit is the ramifications of the fall, the curse of the fall, the consequences. They tie pretty directly to the way in which Adam and Eve rebelled against God, not just in general, but even in the specific roles that they had. So the consequences reflect the nature of the transgression. Someone said it's like a pool shark, you know, one of those people that hustles others in games of pool to take their money. Someone said it's like a pool shark who's locked in a cell with a wavy pool table, a crooked cue, and elliptical billiard balls. There's nobody there for whom he can take their money or from whom he can take their money. He can't even play the game well. And the curse of the fall even reminds us, as those consequences keep coming back up in our lives, they remind us of the reality of that fall. The ways in which we rebelled against God so that we might ultimately see our need of His grace and His mercy. God made Adam and Eve. He made the man and the woman to fill the earth and subdue it and to exercise dominion. We saw in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he places the man individually first in the garden, and then he says it's not good for the man to be alone, and he takes a rib from the man, and he fashions a woman, and he brings her, and he gives her to the man to be a helper suitable to him. So Adam, with the help of Eve, they alongside of one another are to exercise dominion over God's creation. They rebel against God. They disobey Him. And they have the consequence being the fall and the curse of the fall. But here's the message that we'll see this morning in the passage. In a fallen world, God is still merciful to sinners. You and I live in a fallen world. There will continue to be physical, spiritual, emotional, relational, whatever adjective you want to add, there are consequences. This world is a mess. It's a fallen world. And yet in a fallen world, God is still merciful to sinners. Again, we saw, if we look at the beginning of Genesis 3, we see the serpent coming to the woman who listens to the serpent, who then gives the fruit to the man, and he eats. And then we see God pronouncing a curse upon the serpent, and then upon the woman, and then upon the man. And what we're going to do this morning is go backwards through that and unpack it a little bit to see not just the consequences of sin, but also the grace and mercy of God to fallen sinners. So notice first in verses 17 through 19, we see the fall of man. Now remember again, last week we saw there's this huge blame shifting. Adam, what did you do? Did you eat from the tree of which I told you not to eat? Well, Adam's answer is, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me to eat, and I ate. Now notice he's thrown blame three times before he even acknowledges what he did. The woman, she, whom you gave me, she gave me to eat, and so yeah, I did. But it's the worst apology in the world. It's the worst confession in the world. He's actually blaming the woman, and he's blaming God. And notice what God says in verse 17. God's having none of that. Did you ever try to throw those kind of diversions at your parents and they weren't having any of it? And God's not having any of it in verse 17. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat. Don't throw this at anybody else, Adam. This part's between you and me. I was very gracious, faithful, good, and clear. And you disobeyed me. So, cursed is the ground because of you. In so many words, you're going to toil your whole life to eke out a living until you die. 2 million, if the surface area of the earth was about the same then as it is now, I think about it this way. 2 million square miles of Miracle-Gro is now desert and rocks and weeds. Cursed is the ground. And so work is still a good thing. Work is a God-given thing, but now that work is going to be frustrated. Now that work is going to be toilsome. Your life is going to be hard. And the longer it goes on, the harder it's going to get, the more painful it's going to become, until eventually you die. There's no escaping the gravity of what God says. Your life now is just like the life of every human being, in a sense, is on a downward glide path into the ground. If Jesus doesn't come back, it is inevitable. As it was stated on the cover of a world magazine years ago, there is no cure for the fall. It is our condition. It is the condition into which we were born. In Ecclesiastes 12, I won't go there and read it right now, but it's this wonderful poetic image. I say wonderful. It's very powerful poetic imagery of what could be a depressing reality if we thought that this world was all there was. And basically what the author of Ecclesiastes says in chapter 12 is, as we get old, we can't see, we can't hear, we can't move, we grow weaker, more isolated, more apprehensive and afraid. That's the lot of man, until we eventually return to the dust from which we came. Someone says medicine and cosmetics can only duct tape us together and paint over the rust for so long. The car is going to fall apart. It just is. Now, why be so depressing? Well, because if you don't get this, you're going to despair. If you don't grasp this scriptural reality and take it to heart, you're going to become disillusioned. You're going to be saying things like, why is this happening? How could this happen? I'm simply shocked. And you and I, we might be surprised by things, but we should never, ever be shocked by anything bad in the sense that we did not think that ever possibly could happen. In a fallen world, terribly sad things happen. And if we're not prepared for that suffering, and I know we can never be completely prepared, I get all that, but if we at least don't have a category for understanding the reality and the gravity of the fall, then we become disillusioned and bitter, and as one commentator says, we sometimes just withdraw and shut down. We cease to function because we can't deal with the pain of this world. This world is hard. Work is hard. Somebody said that's why they call it work. And for some work, it's physically exhausting. But understand, this passage, the curse doesn't just apply to farmers. It applies to all of us, because sometimes our work, our task is exhausting, and sometimes the people with whom we deal are exhausting. And sometimes the task is tedious. Especially young people, hear me, you will never like every day of work. And you will never like everything that you do in your job. That is utterly absurd to think that we will ever have a job in this fallen world that will always only be enjoyable and gratifying. But we're still called to work. And we're still called to work alongside people and live life alongside of people that will wrong us. As long as this world goes on, until Jesus comes back, you will continue to sin, and you will continue to be sinned against. We will sin against one another. When the earth had two people on the planet, they sinned against one another. Why do you and I think that we would ever be any different? It's not an excuse for sin, but it's simply a reminder of the reality and the constant presence of sin. And so the man will work now. He will continue to work, and work is still good, and work has dignity, and work reflects the glory and the nature and the character of God. But he will work himself into the ground, literally. He will work until it kills him. He is made of dust, and to dust he will return. We see the toil of the man. And yet God is still in this fallen world gracious to sinners. But it's not just the man. We see it as well in the frustration of the woman. Only one verse to the woman. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And here the curse pronounced on Eve, or the pronouncement placed upon Eve, it targets especially her two primary roles as helper and wife, helper slash wife, and mother. Now, I don't mean that in the sense of that that's all she can do. What I'm saying is those are two primary roles that she has, which no one else can fulfill. The man can never fulfill those. The animal kingdom can never fulfill those things. Only the woman can fulfill these roles of helper and of mother. And what God says is, now you will have pain in your pregnancy, pain in bearing children. James Boyce says that pain doesn't just end when they're born. If you've had children, you know it's a lot of work. You have to start feeding. Do you remember how exhausting it was to feed your children? And to give them a bath. You know what a burpee is, an exercise? A burpee is when you drop down into a push-up position, pop up, and jump into the air, and it wears you out because you have to get down and up and down and up and down and up so many times. When you have small children, you do a lot of burpees. You go down to the ground to their level, then you pop back up, down to the ground, you come back up, and it's just, I remember telling my wife years ago, this is physically exhausting. Then you start chauffeuring them around places. And if you've got enough of them, as you get the first three in the car and you're trying to get the fourth, then one of the other three starts to ooze back out of the car and you have to push them back in. You're trying to get them all in the van so that you can go somewhere. You spend all your time driving them around, but there's something worse. They start driving. Now the toil is not emotional or not physical, it's emotional. It's emotionally exhausting. Even when they're not there, you're exhausted. But then it gets worse. They start dating. And sometimes you're happy about that, and sometimes you're thinking, you need to lose that one. And sometimes they listen to you immediately, and sometimes it's a little bit later, and then they go away to college, and you're working hard to pay for that and to move them in and out 50,000 times. My parents never moved me in anywhere. What's going on with all of the moving our children now? And then they reach a point where they leave you for some grown-up, snot-nosed little boy. Not that I know anything about that. And all those things, I mean, we have fun with that, but then sometimes the reality is we see the hard and sad disappointments in their lives too, don't we? Because they're sinners just like we are. And so we see them endure physical hardship or a fractured relationship or their children enduring those same things. Life is hard. Parenting is full of pain, joy, but pain in ways as well. God says, I'll greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, but then also he goes on to say, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. And people have debated throughout the years what this means. Some think that God is saying to Eve that she will sexually desire her husband even though childbirth is so painful. Some believe that he's saying that she'll be emotionally dependent upon her husband. Some believe that it means that her desires will be subservient to her husband's desires. But I think that the most helpful explanation is to look over to a parallel construction over in chapter 4 and verse 7 when God says to Cain, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it. So the idea of desire is to dominate or overpower or possess or control rather than help and follow. But then God notes that it will never work in the end, and, or some translate it, but he will rule over you. And so there is this constant frustration. Have you ever wondered, where did the gender wars come from? And that's probably not a phrase people are using as much now, but years ago, I remember people would talk about gender wars. Where did they start? Genesis 3. That's the beginning of the gender wars. Prior to the fall, the man led lovingly and the woman helped willingly, but sin has corrupted both of them. And so the nature of the curse ties back to the nature of the fall. She who was given to him to be a helper has become his first rival. And at the same time, the man's a sinner. And so he alternately abdicates or dominates. And the reality is, maybe you can even think of instances of this. A man you've known that's doing one moment and the other the next moment. Abdicating, then exploding in angry domination, then dropping back to abdicating again, rather than lovingly leading and serving and edifying and nurturing. The man abdicates and dominates, the woman strives to usurp and control. It's why in Ephesians 5:23, Paul kind of comes back to the opposite of those things, and he says each man is to love his wife, and he's explained that in the sense of care for and nurture her as Christ loves the church, and then each woman is to respect her husband. But we upend those roles. I'm actually going to spend some time going into that a little bit further next week, but it simply suffices to say this morning that there is toil for the man, but there is also frustration for the woman. It is a fallen world. Here's the point again. You and I live in a hard world, but what do you expect? Your spouse is imperfect. What do you expect? Your parents don't do a perfect job, or they didn't do a perfect job. What do you expect? Your job is hard sometimes. What do you expect? It's a fallen world. Your friends disappoint you. Of course they do. It's a fallen world. There are sinners in the church. It's a fallen world. You and I can't expect something different. And if we start putting all of our hopes in this world, of course we're going, that's actually making an idol, and that's unbiblical. It is unbiblical for you to think that life will be okay and even perfect if you can just get married, or if your spouse would just make some substantial changes and get things in gear. Your husband cannot be what Jesus is. Your wife cannot be what Christ is. You and I can't idolize our spouses. Your children will not be perfect. And if you're trying to live through your children and think that your life will be okay if you can just control everything in your life, in your children's lives, by being a helicopter parent who's over the top of them, or there's a new phrase, a lawnmower parent who's out in front trying to chop everything down so they don't have to go through it, so that they'll be perfect and happy and well accomplished, and that you can have these great family vacations and Christmases together. If that's your eye, they can't do that. You can't be held hostage to your children being perfect or your children always being happy. Of course they won't be. Friends will disappoint us. Jobs will be hard. There will be sad eruptions of things in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a fallen world. But then finally, what we see in this passage multiple times, is the grace and the mercy of God. One of the things that should fascinate us is, you notice that God asked Adam a question. What did you do? Adam gives him a horrid answer. But he still asks him a question. He draws him into a discussion. Then he does the same thing with Eve. He asks Eve, well, what did you do? Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Notice he doesn't even ask the serpent a question. There's no point in having a debate with Satan. That's not going to go anywhere. And God doesn't have to reduce himself to that level. But even in pronouncing the condemnation that he does on the serpent, we see a glimpse of his mercy promised, even in that pronouncement. We see that he says to the serpent, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat. And the idea here, a mouthful of dust, in that time, that was the image of humiliation, of utter failure. You know, if you just face planted in the dirt and you got it all in your mouth, you just got destroyed. And so the idea is of total humiliation and ultimately destruction in the end. But notice, even in that promise of destruction in verse 15, there's a promise of mercy. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And people have connected this throughout the centuries to different things, like a war between Satan and humanity, or the world versus the church. But ultimately, we understand that it also has an application to Christ and to Satan, that Satan is the one who has embodied the serpent, or used the serpent to seduce the woman and the man, to call them or to draw them away into sin. And now what God is saying is there's going to be one day, a descendant of the woman, which again, remember, the Bible's not misogynistic. There can be no salvation without Eve. There can be no birth of the Messiah without the seed or the descendants of the woman. And so God says there will be, he says to the serpent, you'll bruise him on the heel, but he will bruise or crush you, same word, on the head. In other words, the effectiveness of the blow has to do with what comes in contact with what. I was fishing with my father when I was growing up. Was probably pretty young, and it was nighttime, and long and short, a snake decided it wanted to crawl up onto my foot. And I looked down at it, and I said, Dad, what is that? My father said, it's a snake. I said, I know it's a snake, Dad. What kind of a snake is it? Well, it's a water snake. It's not going to bother you. Keep fishing. And the snake kept trying to crawl up on my foot. And I was a little guy, like elementary school or junior high, and I said to my father, Dad, would you kill it? And without stopping, while he still was reeling with one hand, he looked over, he picked up his booted foot and smashed the heel of his boot onto the head of the snake. He killed it. And then he went back to fishing. And so that's the idea here. There's no question what's going to happen. Satan may try to undermine Christ. In fact, he did throughout Christ's entire life on earth. And Satan certainly is trying to undermine God's people and the work of his kingdom. And yet, Christ struck the lethal blow when he died for our sin on the cross, and ultimately will destroy the works of Satan. There will be thorns and thistles, but there will be food as well. Look at verse 18. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. So even in the midst of these thorns and thistles, there is still the production of edible food. God is going to provide for Adam and Eve. They're not going to starve to death. And then we see in verse 20 that Adam has confidence in God because he names Eve. And remember, Hebrew people used names that had meanings. The name Eve means living or life. God is going to give life through Eve. The woman and I have sinned against God. We deserve to be eradicated and crushed and destroyed right now. But God is merciful, and God will be faithful even though we weren't. And then in verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Before he expels them from the garden to prevent them from making things worse in ways, and we don't have time to go into all that, but as he's expelling them into this harsh world now, this world that is fallen, he gives them skins, because remember, what they had tried to make was fig leaves. And fig leaves disintegrate very quickly. He gives them skins so that they might be covered. Now, certainly, animals had to die for those skins. Even the skins of the animals point forward to one who will have to die in our place, to Christ Jesus, who died 2,000 years ago, who lived in our midst and died on our behalf and rose again, having purchased our salvation. Even those in verse 15, the seed of the woman points to Christ. In verse 21, the skins of the animals, they point us forward to Christ. Any attempt that we make to cover our sin or to hide from God or to construct our own clothing is pitiful, but God is still taking care of his people. And so as we come to the end, think about this morning. James Boyce, I think, very wisely said this. Basically, there are two kinds of religion in the world: religions of figs and religions of skins. Religions of leaves and religions of skins. Religions of leaves are people who tell themselves, well, I'll earn God's favor by my good works. or by being very religious, or whatever else it might be. And here's the problem with that. Those leaf religions, they will leave you just as insecure as Adam and Eve in the garden, and they will not ultimately work in the end. You will hide your true self, but it will never ultimately work. And you will remain dead in your sin. The religion of skins recognizes that we need to be covered by the righteousness of another. And of course, even these animals can't protect them from the wrath of God, can't shield them from the holiness of God. We need to be covered in the righteousness of Christ. But there are really only two world religions. So, this morning, today, where are you? Is your religion one of leaves or of figs? Are you still trying to hide from God? Deny that you did it? Deny that you've got sin, blaming others for that sin? Are you trying to be a good person? Are you just trying to go through the motions and be really religious? If that's all you're doing, that's a religion of leaves, and it will disintegrate. It cannot cover you adequately. On the other hand, if you're trusting in the righteousness of another, that is adequate. That is our hope. Even as we read in Ephesians 2, and even as we see glimpses of it in Genesis 3, are you trusting in the righteousness of Christ because you know that God is a gracious and merciful God even to fallen sinners? We live in a fallen world, but God is still merciful to sinners. Let's pray together. Father, we do not know the tenth of our sin. We've spoken much about sin today. This is a passage, Father, that is sobering, and yet it is a passage that does not just show us the necessity of your mercy and grace, but even glimpses of your mercy and grace. Father, even as fallen sinners, you still are merciful to us every day. You still supply the things that we need. You still sustain us and give us enough. And Father, we praise you that you are a God who has ultimately resolved our truest and greatest problem, and that is our sin before you. And that you are a God that is preparing us for a day when there will no longer even be remaining sin, when we will stand perfectly righteous and spotless and blameless and new. Lord, make us long for that day, but also, Lord, mindful that we still live in this fallen world in such a way that ultimately our hope and our confidence might all be placed in you. Through Christ we pray. Amen.